1 Peter chapter 4, we're going to begin reading at verse number 12. 1 Peter 4 and verse 12 says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word, for the truths it contains, the warnings it gives, and the explanation it gives, Lord, so that we may know how and why we are to live. And we just pray you would help us this day, open up your word to our understanding, that we might live for you as we ought. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And as we've progressed through our study of the first epistle of Peter, it's clear that Peter wrote this epistle as led by God out of love and concern for believers he knew would be facing suffering. Because of his love, he is being completely truthful to them. He's not glossing over difficulties. He's not just giving them a false hope or just say, oh, pat them on the back and say everything's going to be fine. No, he's explaining to them what is happening around them, explain to them that as believers, there's going to be suffering for Christ's sake, that they can expect it to be a part of their lives as believers. And we see that Peter, by the inspiration of God, has already provided much helpful instruction to help the reader understand how he or she is to respond in the face of such persecution. In this passage here, Peter speaks of persecution really in its broader context as to what indeed are the blessings of suffering through and enduring persecution. And that's something that we would have a hard time understanding and even thinking, well, how can there possibly be blessings in suffering, blessings in facing persecution? Just the thought of that happening where we could be thrown in jail for coming to church or for trying to tell someone about the Lord or being tortured or beaten as many people are throughout the world, that would be a very difficult thing to think about. But we want to realize that there are blessings that come in that suffering. We ask questions because, as we've seen, we've already asked them in different times as we've gone through this study, how can we rejoice in the face of persecution? How is that possible? How can we be happy as we suffer for righteousness' sake? How is it possible that we can look at suffering and persecution as a blessing? And as this passage, I think of any passage in the Scripture, provides us with the answers to those questions. And so he begins verse number 12 with the words "beloved," and it shows his heart to the believers that he's speaking to, and by extension to us, that they're beloved of him as the writer, and of course beloved of God. And he wants to explain them. He says, "Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." That really, when you think of it, if we were to face persecution here in North America, it would come as such a shock to us, really. But really, when we look at things, it shouldn't be. When we consider, as we study through the New Testament, all that happened to the saints, from the time in Jerusalem the church was started, the great persecution that came under Saul of Tarsus, how they were scattered abroad everywhere preaching the word, and he continued until he was converted to the faith himself. But even after that, as he went and preached in different places in Asia and Europe, of how pretty well everywhere he went that there was persecution that came up. And as we see through the whole course of the New Testament, of how it became more and more of a concern and a worry, and it became where at one time they could look to the government as a source of protection from persecution, where now the government was the main thrust of the persecution against them, of the Roman government under Nero. And we think of all of the apostles that all, except from what we understand of John, was martyred for the faith. And from what we read in Fox's Book of Martyrs, they actually tried to boil him in oil. The one emperor didn't. It didn't take. And so that's why he was exiled to Patmos. And so he could have been, if not for the Lord's preservation of him, so that he would be able to write the book of Revelation for us. So we think of that from the New Testament scriptures, persecution and fiery trials should not be a surprise. When we think of history, all through history, that different persecutions that have happened again and again, and people were burned in the stake or pulled apart by wild beasts in the arena for the entertainment of the masses. How this happened in different places all over the world, missionaries would come to try to share God's word with people, and so often many were killed for their faith. But that's part of what we see through history, and even in the present day we realize it, that in so many different places all over the world there are Christians that are being terribly persecuted for the faith. We think of Iran, where there's been different pastors that have been jailed. Others in China, these house churches that are underground, that the government is trying to root them out so that they can establish just a state church that's acceptable. We think in Nigeria with Boko Haram, of how it's been targeting Christians for years. We think of Pakistan, of how they have different laws of if you blaspheme the name of Allah that you can be put to death, and how some different Christians have had that charge put against them, and it's totally baseless, but yet they're facing the death penalty because of this false accusation. That so many different places through the world, persecution should not be a shock to us. And it is, Paul said in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, "Yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." That I think here in North America, as churches, and we rejoice in the freedom that we have, and we should never take it for granted, but I think in many ways that it has lulled us really into a complacency. And so if persecution were to truly experience that, I think it would snap us actually back to reality. And we find in the scriptures there is much written to warn us, to prepare us for persecution to come. That Jesus himself, before he left this earth, that before his crucifixion, that he was warning his disciples of what was to come so that they would be prepared. In John chapter 15, in verse 20, he says these words, "Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also." That he's saying that they persecuted me, because you're my representative, you will be persecuted. And there's many other things that he spoke of, but we see kind of his summation of this in chapter 16, verse 1, where it says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended." And it's something to think about, that we realize that there are many who do get offended by persecution. And it causes them to give up and not to follow the Lord as they once did. That we actually have that warning in the parable of the sower, the seed, and the soils in Mark chapter 4, where he states, "And these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who when they have heard the word immediately receive it with gladness. and have no root in themselves and so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. And we don't want to be like that, that idea of being sown on stony ground where we respond to start with, but then when going gets tough, that we give up. We want to bring forth fruit to perfection. And so there's that warning. And so we see that Jesus spoke these things so that we wouldn't be offended, so that we would be prepared, so that we would expect persecution to come as we seek to serve the Lord. We would be prepared for it. But really, too often we recognize as believers, we tend to have selective hearing when it comes to the things of the Scriptures. We only want to hear the good things. And we just figure, well, God's going to supply all my need, and we just figure, well, He's going to make my life so wonderful, and we just don't want to even read sometimes these more difficult passages of these warnings of difficulties to come. But they're there for a reason, to prepare us, to help us, and so that we won't be caught off guard. Because that's what happens if we're ignoring those passages. When these things do happen, we react and say, well, God, why is this happening to me? Why are you allowing this to happen to me? But really, we understand from the Scriptures that if we've studied the Scriptures, we should know all along that it could be coming, and we should know how to react. And so we don't want to just react. We don't want to panic when things like that come. We don't want to think it's strange if we are tried, if we face suffering as we seek to live for Christ. Instead, we want to listen to what God's Word has to say so that we will be ready to face it. Because as believers, there are going to be fiery trials that will try us. They're going to push us to our limits. They are going to push us beyond what we think our limits are. And it's something that can happen, that we can have, as a Christian, as we seek to serve the Lord, we can have family turn against us. We can have people we thought were our friends abandon us. We can have the disapproval and scorn of others, different places. We might lose our job or status because of our decision to stand for the truth. But it is something that, as believers, we see that there is a need for us to be tried. That we saw that in 1 Peter 1 and verse 7, where he says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. That our faith needs to be tried to prove its worth, to strengthen it. That if we're never tried in our faith, it will never gain any strength. And we want to realize, though, too, that we are going to be tried, but it will never be above what we are able to face. That we understand that from 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, that God is faithful. He will not suffer us to be tempted above what we're able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape, that we'll be able to bear it. And so it's the thought. With any trial that comes, any difficulty, if we're facing it, God is not setting us up to fail. That God says, I am allowing this in your life at this point because I feel that you can overcome this trial, that you can pass through it. And so we want to learn to do that, to not panic, but to think, no, if God has me in this trial, He can help me through it. He can help me achieve what He wants to do through that. And so by His empowering, we can say, as Job did, that when He hath tried me, I shall be brought forth as gold. And that's what we want, that this is a purifying work of the Lord, and I want to allow Him to do His work in me through this trial. And so we're not to think that trials and tribulations and persecutions are strange. They are in actuality a part of the Christian life. And when it comes, our response, as we see in verse 13, is not to panic, not to get upset. Rather, our response is to be to rejoice. Verse 13, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. That whole thought that we would rejoice in trials, that goes against our normal thinking and the world's thinking. That there is always a thought that suffering is always awful, is always bad. There is no good that can come out of it, and so it should be avoided at all costs. But we see here we are to rejoice, and he gives an explanation why we are to rejoice. And it says here that inasmuch as we are partakers of Christ's suffering, partakers of his suffering, that in a sense that when we suffer for righteousness' sake, it puts us in good company. That puts us in company with Christ, our Savior. As well, we realize it puts us in good company with other believers. We see that spoken of in Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. It said, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." And we think of that, of all that have suffered persecution, of the prophets of the Old Testament, of the believers in the New Testament, and all through history, things that we can read about in the Fox's Book of Martyrs and other resources such as that for us to suffer with that we are put in good company. And this idea that we would partake of the sufferings of Christ, that we think of he has suffered so much for us, and really any suffering that we face is so much, it pales in comparison to what he suffered on our behalf. But to suffer for him when he suffered for us, it's an opportunity for us to reciprocate his love. It gives us a chance to truly walk in the Lord's shoes, to follow his steps. The thought that he gave his life, he suffered the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, that we can have that same thought, that we might suffer for righteousness' sake, so that we could be a testimony to our neighbors, that they might be brought to God. That all of it is, it helps us to enter into a deeper fellowship with the Lord. And Paul speaks of this, that idea, and he gives in Philippians 3, verse 10, there it says, "Where I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death." That he wanted to know Christ intimately. He wanted to know the fellowship of his sufferings, to be able to join with him and understand what Christ experienced for us. That it is a reason for us to rejoice that we have that opportunity given to us by God. But we rejoice as well in light, when we face persecution, in light of what we know that the future holds. That at present we recognize God, Christ is not honored. His name is cast down and dishonored by men. That we see that in verse 14, "If ye reproach for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified." That we think that now he is despised, now he is scorned, now his name is used as a curse word. But one day when he returns to establish his kingdom, in that day every knee shall bow to him, every tongue shall confess that he is Lord. And if we have chosen to stand with him when it's not easy, when it's popular, it's when his glory shall be revealed, we may be glad also with exceeding joy. The joy that we will have seeing him on the throne, seeing him vindicated, and that we served as true friends to the one who in that future day stands as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It will be a day of vindication for him and for us. And so it will be a time of great rejoicing. Romans chapter 8, verses 16 to 18 speak of that, where it says, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And it is that thought that we think of what will come in the future and how it'll be, everything will be made worth it when we see what is to come in that day. That our focus too often is on the now, on making life as enjoyable and easy as possible. But when our eyes are on eternity, we're willing to face inconvenience. We're willing to face insult and injury because we see it's worth going through for His behalf, that it will make the joy to come all the greater if we are willing to suffer for His sake. And it's a thought, if we're reproached for the name of Christ, we can be happy. That if we're the object of contempt and scorn and derision for the same sake of Christ, that we can be happy in that. And then that doesn't, again, that doesn't make any sense to us naturally, having people calling us names, hurting our feelings, treating us so miserably. But yet we realize that as we get a heavenly, eternal perspective, that we start to think differently. And we can be happy because it says, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. That Christ has promised that His Spirit would be with us as we go through persecution. Matthew chapter 10 speaks of this. Matthew 10. In verse 16, the Lord says, Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they shall deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues, and ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And so it is that thought that when we are in that position that we're persecuted, brought before judgment, and we're supposed to give an account of our faith and a testimony of it, that we wonder what are we to say, and we find that the Spirit gives us the words to speak in that situation. And to be in that position, to experience the Spirit's empowering and strength, that we're able to speak these words we could never have come up with on our own. To have Him give us the words to speak. And just that whole thought that it seems like we're all alone, but in that instance we find we're not alone. He has not forsaken us. We find that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. That to experience that is such a tremendous joy and blessing that sometimes it's a thought we want to avoid that going through that situation if at all possible. But when we do pass through it, we find this undiscovered happiness, the presence of God that we see show itself so clearly in our lives. It's a great happiness we can have that we would never have expected to have discovered. That men may revile the name of Christ, they may use His name as a curse word and drag His name down in the mud. And that's not right. And we, by our lives, can take His name out of the mud. We can clean it off and lift it on high, that we can exalt His name. And what a tremendous privilege we have to do so, to bring glory to Him. And we can have joy and happiness in the midst of persecution. And that totally defies our thinking and the world's logic, but it is true. And we find that we miss out on experiencing this joy and happiness if we continue to always shrink back and do all we can to avoid persecution. But then we see in verse 15 that an important clarification and warning is given. We can face the contempt and scorn and derision of others and just assume it is because we are Christians. But there can be times that actually we have brought that scorn and derision upon ourselves because of our unchristian conduct. And in history we find that there is this one group, they were called the Circumcellions, and they had this thinking, well, suffering for the name of Christ, that's such a great honor. And so what did they do? That they actually would intentionally provoke and antagonize people to try to get them to persecute them so that then they could have the honor of being persecuted for Christ's sake. And we recognize that to be a totally warped view, and that such a view should have no place in our thinking. And such conduct as described here in verse 15 should have no place in our lives as Christians. The things described here really should be no-brainers to us. It should be common sense, but as some have said, that common sense seems to be becoming increasingly less common these days. As Christians, there should never be any of us that would be murderers, ones who through hatred and violence take the lives of another human being. That's not the spirit that we are of. As Jesus said, that he came not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And you think of it, sadly though, that through history, that there's many who have claimed to be upholding the name of Christ who have actually taken the lives of others. How sad that is. But as a Christian, that truly, that should never have any part in our lives at all. And neither should it, there's this thought that we as Christians would ever be able to have the charge against us of being thieves, taking what is not ours, taking that which belongs to someone else. And we don't want it to be true in any way, whether it's taking someone's money, taking someone's possessions, even taking someone's time, being a theft of someone's time. Say if we didn't work faithfully for our employer, we embezzled funds or something like that. That we want to be true and faithful. That as Paul declares in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28, in giving his whole principle of us putting off the old man of who we were before we were saved and putting on the new man of living for the glory. He says in verse 28, "Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth." That thievery may have been a part of our life on the other side of the cross, but it has no place in our lives now as believers. And furthermore, we as believers must never be found to be evildoers. And that is the claim that others might make of us. But we never want to provide any justification for such an accusation. As we read a few weeks ago in 1 Peter 3 and verse 16, that we're to have a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. That as accusations are made against us, if we were brought before a court of law and evidence were presented, that it would be found that those accusations are baseless. That we're not evildoers, that we seek to do what is right, that as God's people, we are to be a peculiar people, zealous of good works. That there's various things that we seek to do to be a help and a blessing to our neighbors, that we seek to fulfill that commandment of loving our neighbor as ourselves, that we are doing good to each other. And so we think of various things of doing evil, of ways of harming other people, that that's unbecoming to us as saints. Should not even be once named among us. That we as God's people need to be a holy people. But fourthly, we see lumped in with being a murderer, being a thief, or being an evildoer is to be a busybody in other men's matters. And we may not think being a busybody would be on an equal plane with the other three. But God, it certainly seems that he would lump them in the same category. And it's something to think about, that as Christians we are to seek to touch people's lives, we're to make a difference in their lives, and we're to go about doing good, but we as believers are not to be meddling in others' affairs. And we want to be very careful in that sometimes we can think we're doing good and imposing ourselves on people's lives beyond what we ought to. That it's the idea that we have our own business to take care of, and that we need to be, in a sense, minding our own business, doing what we know to do. And the thought of the idea of one being a busybody is they're not doing their business, but they're putting their nose in everyone else's business. And that's not what we ought to do. Sticking our nose where it doesn't belong, pointing out everyone's faults when we haven't dealt with our own, kind of forcing our way into people's lives rather than through love and patience winning their trust and having them invite us in to their lives. That if we're guilty of any of these things, he's saying here that we should rightly suffer for them, and we should be ashamed of ourselves for having such conduct. But on the flip side, he says in verse 16, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. That we should not be ashamed for suffering as a Christian. That the word Christian, we realize here, it's nearly lost its meaning through the centuries since the time that Peter penned these words. In his day, the word meant more than just a believer. It literally means a little Christ, and it was actually a term of derision that was given first to those of Antioch. These ones, they're walking around, they're just acting like little Christs. And it was true of their lives, that they were a reflection of Christ. And so a Christian, as the Bible uses that word, and incidentally, there's only two other places in the Scriptures other than this passage where the word Christian is used. It is not just one who is saved, but it is one who by his or her life serves as a reflection of Christ. It is when those around us see Christ in us that the persecution so often comes. Because we are shedding God's light to this world, and those that love darkness rather than light because their deeds of evil don't want that, and so they want to extinguish the light. If we are living as we should as believers, and Christ's light is shining through us, and we suffer for that, we have nothing to be ashamed of. And rather, we should glorify God. And verses 17 and 18 give us the reason why. And as well, it gives us an idea of the bigger picture. And it says these words. It says, for the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? So what does this mean? How is it tying in with what he is discussing? That we realize what he says here is a very important concept to understand. Because sometimes, mistakenly, we as God's children think that because we are saved, that we get a pass. That God is going to punish the wicked, but because we're his children, that we're forgiven, that we're under his grace, that he allows us to get away with a lot more. But that is not how God works at all. That we realize that as his people and as members of his household, he holds us to a much higher standard than he does the lost world around us. It is because he loves us that he brings chastening upon us, more direct and more severe than those around us would ever face. That we have that familial relationship with him, and so judgment begins at the house of God. And so we ask, well, how does that pertain to persecution? And we understand that God at times uses persecution as a way of purging and perfecting his people, of getting them back on track, restoring their focus. That we think of that even in Acts, of how the church in Jerusalem had been given the mandate to share the gospel of Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of this earth. But what was happening is that they're all staying in Jerusalem, becoming this huge church, and there was a world to be reached. And so he brought persecution, and they were spread abroad, and they that were persecuted went everywhere preaching the word. It was through persecution that God helped them and spurred them along to continue in fulfilling their mandate to spread the gospel throughout the world. And so we want to realize that collectively and as well individually, that God may bring persecution as a way of purging and perfecting us as his people. That he tries us with fire to consume the dross and to purify the gold. And so we need to see persecution for what it is and for what God wants to accomplish in our lives through that. And so it is a question that we may ask, that for Christianity in Canada and in the U.S. and North America as a whole, has the time come that judgment must begin at the house of God? Is it necessary that persecution would become to purge us and to purify us so that we would serve the Lord as we ought? Do the Lord's churches today need a purging, a cleansing, a renewal of focus, a purifying of conduct? I would say, if anything, we are long overdue for it. And so if God chooses to bring persecution to our country, to our shores, to accomplish that, then may His will be done. That He shouldn't need to do that. He shouldn't have to bring persecution for us to take His word seriously, to live for Him as we ought to. But sometimes, sadly, that is what it takes to help snap us back to the reality of living for Him and the importance of serving Him. And so, if that is what it takes, may His will be done in our lives and in our nations. And so, as we read the concluding verse of this chapter, verse 19, it says, "Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator." And so, if we suffer according to His will, not for wickedness that we do, but for righteousness' sake, that we've served the Lord, we've been faithful, and yet we're suffering because of that. If it is according to the will of God, let us not rush to demand our rights. Let us not rush that the wrongs against us be righted. But let us rather, as Christ did, commit the keeping of our souls to Him in well-doing. That we know that He is the one that will judge righteously in time, that He's going to set everything straight. And so we don't need to worry about that, but we need to just trust that He will vindicate us in the end. That we realize that He is faithful to us. He has always been faithful to us. And so may we as well be faithful unto Him, so that no matter what comes, that He might be glorified in our lives. Whether through good times or bad, no matter what difficulties that we might pass through, that through our lives He might be glorified. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word, and we just pray You would help us, Lord, to live for You, being willing to count the cost and realizing that it is worth it, whatever we might face, to honor and glorify Your name. Lord, we just pray Your blessing on us, Lord. Just use us and empower us in the week ahead, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's stand and we'll turn to one last hymn. One last hymn, number 390. Number 390, "Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken." Number 390.